If you have a Bible, open it to Genesis chapter 23. Genesis chapter 23. While you're doing that, I just want to make mention that I'm a little nervous this morning because my mom is here. So my mom doesn't live on this side of the state. She lives on the other side, and I'm always glad she's here. I'm not nervous because she's a ungenerous person. She's the most gracious person I know. But the last time she came, she did tell me I preached too long. So, which is true. She didn't actually say it, but I understood what she was saying. You know how moms have that way of just, you know, saying something, you kind of get the message. So it's true, I do preach too long. So I'm nervous. I want to try not to, but I'm hardly ever successful. So let me pray and then we'll begin. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for our time of worship and that we can open up the Bible and to see your words written by you to us. Help us to understand it. Cause it to encourage our hearts to grow in love and affection for you. Lord, there are some here, as there are every week inevitably, who they can't see what you have to say to them in your word. They can't hear. Their hearts don't understand because you have not saved them. And I pray that you'd help them. By your spirit and by the preaching of your word, Lord, I pray that you would begin faith in their hearts today, that they would walk after you after this day. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I have to talk to you about an uncomfortable topic. It's true. It's a topic we don't like to talk about publicly. It's a topic we have a hard time explaining to our children. It's a topic we don't feel comfortable thinking about our parents doing or our children doing, for that matter. I have to talk to you about dying. I'm sure you were relieved. You thought it was a different topic. But no, I have to talk to you about dying. Why are we afraid to talk about dying? It's weird. The Puritans, who were some of the, or most of the people who came over on the Mayflower and the ships during the establishment of this country, those guys were called Puritans. And some would say they were infatuated with talking about dying, but they hated to talk about, they were scared to death to talk about sex. And then in our culture, we seem to have come so comfortable with talking about sex, but we are very uncomfortable about talking about death. We do everything we can to kind of eliminate the idea of dying from our minds. There was a day, not too long ago, where death was all around us. Literally, you brought your dead home, and they laid out. My mom told me of a day when her parents were children. I don't recall if she remembered this, where they had the viewing of a funeral in your very home. I read of people who, well, I won't even tell you. Just people oftentimes not only thought about dying in a healthy way, but were not afraid to think about dying because they knew of the benefits that it had for them in their life. We ought not be afraid to talk about sex neither, but both we should talk about as they are considered right and good in the will and eyes of God. Wise Solomon once said, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." And so what he's saying is, most people love a good party. They like to go to a celebration. Few people like to go to a good funeral. And yet Solomon the king, the one who God says in his word, he gave more wisdom to this man than anybody in his time. Solomon says that all the people, that people are missing out on something beneficial when we don't consider death. So while you find your place in Genesis chapter 23 in your Bibles, that's where we're going to look, I want you to consider what the late physician, the Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a man who was a medical doctor who gave up his practice to become a pastor in Wales in the 20th century. He died over 30 years ago. Consider what he said. He said, "There is nothing more senseless or dumb about mankind than the statement that to think about death is futile or morbid." meaning unhealthy and disturbing. You know, there's nothing more senseless than to think that a person who thinks about death in the right way, the way God would have us to think about it, that there's something bad about that. He says, the man who refuses to face the facts is a fool. It's foolish not to consider death and how to die well. You can try to resist many things. Astronauts try to resist gravity, though after a while, they have to come to its demand. Some say that they went their whole life and resisted a fight in the life of their marriage. I have not been that successful. I sometimes question if they're telling the truth, I have to admit. Some might say that I've lived my whole life resisting a traffic ticket. This too, I have not been successful. Some have lived their whole life and never having a drink or touched a drug, never been drunk or never been high. It's all wonderful and good, but no one will ever resist death. We will all face it. Nobody will defy it. And as we read in Genesis chapter 23, what I want you to do is consider the reason that God put this in the Bible. Sometimes you get to that passage in the Bible and it doesn't speak of God. God's mentioned one time here, but not directly. Somebody who's not a follower of God calls Abraham a prince of God. That's all that God has even brought up in this directly, implicitly. But why is it here when we read the Bible? What does God want us to do with this? What does he want us to believe from this? That's what I want to try to explain. That's the goal every morning when we get together and I open the Bible, is that I want to be the main point of what I teach from this platform to be the main point God intended to be in that passage that we're looking at. It's dangerous to try to make your own point from the Bible. So we got to try to understand what was the intent, and that's what we're going to do. So follow along with me and think about these things as we read Genesis chapter 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, hear us, my Lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham, in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the city, at the gate of his city, no, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron, in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver? What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Here, God wants us, his people, to be assured to go on living, and in the face of the reality of our own death, knowing that God promises a permanent homeland to all who live and die by faith, in faith. The purpose I want you to see from this text is that God is seeking to assure his people. The original hearers were Israel in the wilderness. Moses is giving this to them from God to encourage them as they're wandering, about ready to take back the land of Canaan, the promised land. He wants them to be assured, but in implication, he wants us to be assured that God has promised us a permanent homeland if we live and die in faith. And so I want you to see these four themes as we walk through this text together. Number one, Sarah lived and died in faith. Number two, Abraham grieves his loss in faith. Number three, Abraham carries on in faith. And number four, Sarah's funeral points to God's promise. So the first thing I want you to see is this. Sarah lived and died in faith. Sarah was a great woman. She wasn't perfect, but neither was Abraham. She had her bad moments. It was her idea to permit Abraham to have a child with Hagar after so many years had passed and they hadn't had a child as God had promised. It was Sarah who laughed at God when later the Lord visited them with two angels in their tent and said that in her old age, in a year, at the age of 90, she was going to have a child. She laughed. And then she lied to God when God said, because he knew her thoughts, even though she wasn't present in the room and she had overheard it, she lied to God and said, I didn't laugh, even though she laughed in faithlessness to God. She went along with Abraham's lies when Abraham would enter a new land in the face of a foreign king and lie to the people in fear of his life because he knew that she was beautiful and they may take her, and if he was married to her, that they would kill him. So he lied twice and said, I'm only her brother and she's my sister. Sarah, although is not the ultimate one to blame, went along with the lie. But you cannot become a great woman in God's eyes if you don't see first that you're a great sinner. And although Sarah had not been perfect and had been a great sinner, she was not fooled in thinking she was not. Like Abraham, Sarah walked in faith, and she found favor with God. This passage starts out by saying Sarah lived 127 years, meaning nearly 62 years of her life, because at the age of 65, God saved her. Nearly 62 years of her life, she devoted it to believing and living the promises of God. What an encouragement that is. You're never too old to turn from your sin and to believe in God and follow. And so for 62 years, she did this. She, like Abraham, who often gets all the credit, she too left her country. She too left her mother and her father and clung to her like-minded husband. She too followed in faith to a land that God would later show her. She followed the leadership of her husband who was a sinner. Just like all husbands, she followed his leadership in faith. She kept Abraham company, stayed faithful to him, never left him, even in the hard times, even as he failed her in his leadership to her in the home. She cheered him on through the trials. She stayed true to him in the disappointments and failures. There were times she had more spiritual discernment than Abraham, where Abraham was given the one to lead and to make sure that proper decisions were made. He was told often, as husbands should, to follow the advice of their wife. And at one point, when she tells Abraham to send Hagar and Ishmael away, much to Abraham's dislike, God, in that chapter, in 21, God tells her to listen to Sarah, tells Abraham to listen to Sarah. God agreed because she had good discernment. She's the only woman in the Bible whose death and age at death are recorded in the Bible. many incredible women in the Bible. Eve, Rebecca, Rachel, Deborah, Ruth, Mary, Martha, Lydia. But the Bible honors the memory of Sarah here by telling us, as the only example, how long she lived and when she died. Sarah lived, it says, and Sarah died. It's so interesting how it points that out. She lived and she died. Thus is true of all of us. Makes me think of Genesis chapter 5, after we see the descendants of Cain who was faithless to God. We then see the descendants of Seth. And throughout that chapter, one thing that you read in Genesis 5 that goes over and over again is that they lived and then they died. They lived this many years and died. They lived this many years and died. Oh, wait, there's this guy, Enoch. He lived, but he never died. He walked with God. But back to it, living and dying, living and dying, living and dying. And it seems so clear that that is brought to our mind when we read these first two verses. Sarah lived and she died. And she kept the faith right to the very end. She died in faith. Nothing better displays this than in the words of this text where it says, Sarah died. And then notice when it says Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, that it's in the land of Canaan. Moses wanted the people of Israel who were outside of the land wandering, and wants the people today who read, who need to be looking forward to the promise of a permanent homeland that God has given us, to point out that in faith, Sarah died smack dab in the middle of the promised land. And even though she had not received much of what God had promised, she stayed there and went nowhere else. And after 62 years, up until the moment she died, she never owned a single inch of the land God promised her. She never saw the fulfillment of that promise. She was just an alien and a sojourner. She died without experiencing much of what God promised. She died in faith. In her loving husband, well over 60 years, and in her son, who was now 37 years old, she had a dim reflection of the coming of the Messiah, but Jesus had not come. And all of the promises of God have not been fulfilled. And in her, we see an example of someone who dies in faith the same way that we must live and die in faith. Even if Jesus does not come in our lifetime, even if all the promises of God are not fulfilled in our lifetime, Sarah serves as an example to us. Throughout the Bible, the reason I think this is important, even though it's not the main point of the text, and it's just the first verse, is throughout the Bible, other writers, other men of God called by God to preach and speak to the people of God often pointed to Sarah as an example. In Isaiah 51, the people of Israel, those who were that vast nation of Sarah's offspring that was promised to her by blood, we're told in that chapter to look to Sarah as an example. Sarah had, God's promise to her had been proven in that a great nation sprung by blood through her having a child named Isaac. But there's also a great nation of faith. She is the mother of the family of faith. And to that family in 1 Peter 3, to Christians, we're told, her offspring by faith, to look to her as an example of a holy woman who lived her life hoping in God. And so in Hebrews 11, we read that Sarah, by faith, Sarah conceived, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And in verse 12, it says, therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, an old man, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven. And these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. What an encouragement she is to us that Sarah lived and died in faith. For us, in the same way from afar, she looked forward to the day that God would fulfill the promise by sending Jesus to die on the cross, and that those who would believe in Jesus and trust in him would be forgiven of their sins and be saved. We look at the promise somewhat from afar, looking back about the same amount of years, about 2,000 years, and looking back to that time when Jesus died And we ought to also live and die by faith. And so look to Sarah as our example. But number two, I want you to see that Abraham grieves his loss in faith. What an example Abraham is, as he's believing the same promise as Sarah is believing, and how it applies to Sarah dying in faith, it applies to us as we deal with those we love who die in faith. Faith in the promise does not exclude us from grieving. Sarah was a great woman, and that's not the point. But here we see verses 2 through 18, something very important to consider as it relates to the promise. First, we see Abraham and his reaction. He grieves. Now, his wife, this is possibly a woman that he was married to from at least possibly 70 years to, some speculate, maybe 100 years to the same woman. And Abraham, it says in verse 2, he went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now, there's a difference between grief and despair. One is intense sadness and the other is intense hopelessness. And we need to recognize, as people who believe the promise, people who are Christians believing the gospel, the difference between the two. The Apostle Paul encouraged fellow Christians that today is the day of our salvation. And he encouraged us to live in the present hope of God's promise in Jesus. And because of this, he says, we are treated as dying, and behold, we live. As punished, and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. Paul said, as Christians, we can successfully live believing the promise as people sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So I just want to point out, Abraham exemplified faith in his weeping. There's something powerful about observing a faithful Christian family at a funeral who's been brokenhearted by the loss of their loved one, and yet they're strong and with great hope. You will see people mourn and you will see people grieve, but you will not see despair when the people of God approach death in faith. But you will see trust and you will see people looking to the future because they believe Revelation 21:4, when the Bible says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we don't want to be misinformed about those who die, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. Christians are being prepared. If we look to the promise, if we understand and we live and then deal with death in faith, we can grieve, but not like those who grieve hopelessly in despair. And he says in verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians 4 that we should encourage one another with these words. We have great hope and a great promise. Jesus has prepared a place for us. God has promised us a permanent home. This world is temporary. This is not our home, but we can face life and death believing God's promise, and it'll change the way that we approach or deal with the death of a loved one. Now, losing a loved one is still hard, even for Christians. We should expect overwhelming sadness. And it's okay. It's normal. It's acceptable. Christians weep. The idea that men don't cry or men don't weep is unbiblical and prideful. This stiff-lipped idea that sometimes maybe be connected to Christianity is not true. It is right and good to weep. I mean, Abraham wept. David grieved and wept when his son Absalom died. It's recorded in the Bible. He said, oh, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Even Jesus wept. He wept over the death of Lazarus. And get this, he knew that in moments he was going to raise him from the dead. And yet, as a man, the Son of God wept over the death of a friend that he knew would not be dead for long. It is good to grieve and weep. And so we need to look at Abraham's example, and as people who deal with death, whether our own death or the death of loved ones, when we deal with it in faith in this particular promise, we do it weeping at times. I read of a story of a soldier who was informed that her husband had been killed. And she wept with her mother as she held the telegram in her hand. And she went up into her room and she asked not to be disturbed. And her mother called the girl's father, her husband, to break the news of the telegram reporting the death of their son-in-law, and wanted him to come home. And so he came home. He was concerned for his daughter. And so his wife asked him to go upstairs and check on her. And so he went and he quietly opened the door. And as he opened the door, he saw his daughter knelt down on the ground with the telegram spread out before her. And she was saying, "Oh, my heavenly father, my heavenly father, my heavenly father." And he quietly closed the door and he went downstairs. And his wife asked, "How is she?" "She's in better hands than mine," he simply replied. It is good to weep in faith. There is no better place to be than to go to God when we're grieving the death of a child or the death of a loved one or a parent. And we can face those moments with hope in faith because of the promise. Mourning even those who die in faith is right. But notice the third thing we see in the text. Abraham carries on in faith. So not to mourn exposes a problem in our hearts when we choose to resist mourning, when we have the stiff upper lip, when we choose not to weep and grieve. That's a problem. But the other extreme is equally wrong. Christians are not to live considering themselves in faith, but go on indefinitely mourning the dead. Some live as though the funeral never ends. I find this oftentimes Christians, everybody, but even Christians, struggling to let go of loved ones who have died. And when we do that, it doesn't measure up with that promise in which we believe and we claim to have faith in. Sometimes people can set up memorials of mourning that carry on the appearance of despair to people who watch more than hope. I mean, they set up a room that they'll never touch, or a place that they can never go to or think about because it's a place that reminds them of continual mourning of that person, or a certain date. I've watched people who are literally incapacitated, can't do anything every year on a certain day because they continue to go on mourning. This is not consistent with what we see in Abraham's example. Look at verse 3, Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites. What we see is Abraham could carry on in faith shortly after his wife of 70 plus years had died. In fact, it was precisely because of his faith that Abraham rose up from before his dead. Notice what it says in verse 4. "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight." Abraham knew the promise of God that the land of Canaan would be his. Even as he sits here now, his half of those who were promised are gone. It's just him left, and he still believed the promise. "I don't own this land, but I know God intends for me to." And he took this as an opportunity to purchase land. That's why, in the midst of something significant, Sarah, an important person that we're told to look back on, is only told in a verse and a half. We have a whole chapter of the way that Abraham behaved between the death of Sarah and the funeral as he pursued ownership of the land where he would bury his wife. He still believed that he would own that land. In some ways, the loss of his wife was another test of his faith. And again, he is demonstrating through this difficult time that he still believed the promise. Chapter 22 ended. We don't get to see it. We didn't read it. But if you can look back now, chapter 22 set up this chapter, ended by talking about Haran, or Nahor, Abram's brother. So it's this weird kind of text that we didn't deal with last week that's there. It kind of ends the chapter, and we get a description of some descendants, some relatives living in where his homeland is. And his brother had 12 kids, and his brother's inheriting the land of... I mean, his brother had so much more than poor Abraham at this age, with one child and no land to call his own. All he had was this incredible faith in God's everlasting promise to his people. And you have this picture that they can offer you the world, but the believer in God's promise will turn it down to have God's promise. To have God's promise. And that's what we see in Abraham here. He's staking his life that this will come true for him. It's a denial of the gospel to despair and mourn long periods of time over dead children, dead parents, and even dead spouses. It's a denial of the gospel. It's a time of not believing the promise the longer you go on in hopelessness and grieving. So that doesn't mean you don't grieve, and it doesn't mean it doesn't last long, but there's a time where it comes to an end and you rise up in faith, focusing your attention on living in faith for God until your day when you have to die and you hope you die well. The proper way for a Christian to handle another's death is to mourn and then go on with the business of living, not like those who live without hope. And so verses 5 through 17 is this fascinating testimony to Abraham's faith. The Hittites answer Abraham's question in verse 6. Listen to what they say. You're a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of your tombs. Now, what's interesting about this is it seems like they're being kind. And it kind of comes across as flattery because they say, you're this great prince of God. You're this mighty man of faith. Hey, we're not going to keep you. Take some of our land and bury your dead. Like, why should we have to go through all of this legal proceedings and go in front of the gate and have people witness it? Are you to give us money? Just use the land. But what you notice here is that what won't change is it'll be their land. He'll have his dead in it, but it'll be their land all along. And if they didn't want to give the land to Abraham long term, they later could remove the remains of Sarah because it's still their land. And so in essence, they were loaning him a tomb. And so that's important. So Abraham begins to be persistent. That's not the promise. God didn't promise us a temporary homeland, but a permanent one. And he was insistent that he was going to bury his dead in this land as a stake of faith that this is our land. That body is going to be here for the remainder of time until that God gives us a new heavens and a new earth. And this is a stake of faith. This is the land God gave me, even though I don't own it. We see some things here that we could spend some time looking at, but we won't. But we see in his behavior as he pursues this land, we see Abraham is courteous. Twice it tells us that he bows down to the Hittites. Of all the people in the world that had an excuse to be short-tempered or grumpy, it would have been Abraham. It's within hours, maybe days, that he had lost his wife of 70 plus, maybe 100 years, and yet there was no excuse. There was no excuse. Difficult times will come. People who believe the promise will live Christ-like before the world only because they believe in faith, God's promise. We notice that he treated others justly. Multiple times, Ephron the Hittite offers to give him the land. He even threw in the whole land. In verse 11, he says, look, you, not only the cave, I'll give you the field. You can have the field and the cave. And at the end, when he gets it, it even describes, this was such a big deal that he gets all the trees. You know, like this was a big piece of land. It wasn't just the cave. But he says, no, I want to give you the full price. He knew he would live in this land with those neighbors, and suppose he would rip them off, or suppose he would take advantage of them, it would come back to bite him. He would rather be cheated as a believer of the promise than to cheat another person and take advantage of them. So he agreed to pay whatever the asking price was. And so he says, Ephron says, basically, okay, sure. What's a piece of land between two guys who have a lot? Because Abraham was fairly wealthy. He just didn't have any land. And so this was before coins. There was a time before coins where you literally paid people in weights of silver. And so he measures out these little weights of silver, these precious metals, comes to 400 weights of their time to pay for the land. He doesn't haggle. Instead, he pays this exorbitant price. Now consider this. Years later, I think it was like 700 years later, David buys a piece of land where the temple is going to go. It's considered similar area and similar size piece of land. And the Bible tells us that Abraham, 700 years later, considering inflation, he pays an eighth of the price for the same amount of land, 50 shekels. And then even 1,500 years later, Jeremiah pays 17 shekels for a field in that area. It's a good bet that as Israel is reading this 400 years later, that they realize that he's been cheated, and yet he's courteous and he's just in his behavior, all because he's a man living in the face of death in faith. And then the third thing we see is that he's prudent. He makes sure that every T is crossed and every I. There's no excuse for Christians to live sloppy. He makes sure that it's done in the gate. We wouldn't understand this, but if you do it in the gate, in the presence of witnesses, this is like signing a contract or getting a notary. This is doing it legally. This was the way that they would recognize that if he exchanged money and they exchanged land, that it was official. Everybody would recognize it. He was prudent. And so Abraham carries on in faith with confidence in the promise of a better country. And that belief and that faith should motivate us. That belief and that promise should motivate us to live the same way, to not be sorrowful, but to always be, or to be sorrowful, but to always be rejoicing. And the final thing that we see here is this. Sarah, in verses 17 through 20, Sarah's funeral proves that God's promise to us will come true. It'll come true to those who follow in faith. And so in verses 17 and 18, the field with the cave was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of the city. Abraham now, for the first time in all of history, owns a piece of the land. He owns just a sliver of what God has promised. He's slowly seeing the fulfillment of God's promises come true. We know, looking back, that the ultimate fulfillment of this promise is Jesus coming, being the ultimate offspring of this couple, even of Adam and Eve, and dying to nullify the curse of sin, so that whoever would believe would be forgiven of the punishment and the penalty and the power of sin in our life. And then the ultimate fulfillment is that one day there will be an eternal homeland for all who believe. And God will come and give not just a sliver of the land, not just the promised land, but the whole earth, a new heavens and new earth to all people. And so Abraham, believing a sliver of that promise, buried Sarah in the land of Canaan. It is so obvious in verse 19. And so the chapter closes with this important fact. Verse 20, the field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Abraham owns the land. Abraham is burying his bride as a sign of faith. In later years, many of his descendants would come back to this very cave, and in the same way, following the example of their parents, would bury their dead because they believed this promise. And so we see they would, Isaac and Ishmael would come back and bury Abraham there. Isaac and Rebecca would be buried there. Jacob buries Leah there. Joseph buries Jacob there. And in Genesis, the whole book ends. The whole book of Genesis ends with Joseph commanding his family to one day go back with his bones and bury him there. And as the Israelites are wandering in the desert reading this, they're carrying, 400 years later, they hadn't forgot the promise. They're carrying the bones of Joseph because they believed this promise was for them. It's incredible. They believed that God had promised a better and permanent eternal homeland to all who lived and died in faith. Men and women, boys and girls have lived and died believing this promise before us today. Throughout all of history, therefore, we should live in confidence today. We should have the confidence in order for us to die well in faith. Our confidence has to be increased in this promise. We are citizens of a better country, of a permanent homeland, not of this land. And God's people never forgot that. Israel, who's hearing this story about Sarah, must have been encouraged because God told them in Leviticus 25, 23, that they themselves were sojourners and foreigners. Then years later, to prove that the promise wasn't that we were all going to pack up, Jews and Christians are going to eventually live in Jerusalem. That's not the promise. Because in 1 Chronicles 1:29, King David stands before the people before the temple is built. Now, they own the land now. This is years and years after they have possessed all of the promised land. And David prays to them, and this is what he says. But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? They're about to give an offering to build the temple of God. And it says in verse 14, for all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow. He's not a stranger and an alien. He owns the land. But in a larger sense, in a sense that this promise still applies to us, not just to them, but God had us in mind when he promised Abraham and Sarah a better country. In that sense, David, believing that promise, prays to God in the land he owns, to the people of God, that we are strangers and sojourners, meaning we live temporarily here. They were confessing that they believe that this is not our home and that we wait for a better home. And so consider this. In the New Testament, as we just read earlier by Bob, Hebrews makes this clear. Now, having thought about this, as we come to a close, think about this carefully again. You just heard this. Hear it again with this in mind. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. They seen what we see today and should be believing and basing our life and death today. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Do you see this? The only way that we can die well is using them as an example. Looking all the way back to the first book of the Bible, we can see that God had in mind what believers in Jesus Christ should have in mind today to motivate us to live and eventually die in faith. And so, church, believe God's promise and think about what the Savior said when he was on the earth, as he was speaking to disciples, when he said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Also. Is this not incredible that God has prepared a place, a better city, an everlasting city, a greater, more permanent homeland for all of his children, for those who are believing in life and dying in faith, so that we can be gathered with him for eternity in a place where there is no sin, that better resembles Eve? Because in Eve, they lived perfect fellowship with God, but they hadn't seen the cost that God would pay for that. Now we're going to be in a new Eve, in a new paradise. And as we're there with the angels, we will be motivated because it cost God his life. That by we believing this, we have freedom from sin. No more presence of sin. Listen, shake off the troubles that you have today that the effects of sin, the struggles of your own temptation, the way people have sinned against you, and believe the promise of God. God has prepared an everlasting city for those who live and die in faith. So live as strangers and aliens of this land. Give your life freely. Don't hold on to the things that are holding you back. Live and die well. And as a church, this means live selflessly for the Great Commission. Live selflessly to help others grow in believing the gospel. There was a man named Nicholas Zinzendorf. He was known as Count Zinzendorf, and he was a German bishop and a leader in the Moravian movement. And he was passionate about the Great Commission because he believed what is taught in Genesis chapter 23. And this is what he said, and I close with this. Think about this. This is the call to all of God's people, and it is so free when you understand what God has prepared for us. He said, preach the gospel, and then die forgotten. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we don't have to hang on to this. We don't have to live for a name. We don't have to defend our name. We don't have to worry about anything. We are part of your great possession, the people of God, when we trust the gospel, when we believe in Jesus. And we have a commandment to go and make disciples of all the earth. In essence, today, the whole earth is the promised land. You have given the church the earth and said, go out now, because I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the great land of promise. And it is our job to encourage all people to believe this promise so that they could let go of their clinging to the temporary things of this world, even their body, even our bodies that are falling apart and aging. Because that doesn't matter. One day there will be for us a new body where we will live in a better country, an everlasting city, a permanent homeland. And God, we praise you for it. Help us to live in faith and also to die in faith so that we may say, for those who are watching us, that we have died well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.